In the early 1980s, my mom's nephew stood before the head of a Christian organization. He's a short man, very humble, behind his desk, very quiet. And the leader very carefully explained to him from Proverbs 21:1, which says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. It turns it wherever he wills," that my relative must immediately break off his engagement with his fiancée. And so the leader of the organization forbade him to marry merely because he said so. And there was no other reason given. Now the leader's logic works something like this. God controls people in authority in such a way that the king or your supervisor at work can reveal God's will for you in a specific case. God speaks directly through authority over you as to his will. And God's will was that my relative not marry. And the tricky part is that, and this is the case, I think, in all lives, is that there is a sense in which your supervisor does communicate God's will to you in the areas that he has legitimate authority. So what vacation days you receive, whether or not you receive a good review, the length of your lunch hour, all these things your boss can decide as long as he's submitting to the rules laid down by his supervisors and the laws of the state and federal government and God's law. And he can reveal God's will to you in that sense. For instance, whether or not you're going to receive a raise this year. You may discern God's will from his response. Yet at the same time, your relationship with him is voluntary, and so you can either out of necessity or wisdom quit and safely ignore his thoughts on whether or not he gives you a raise. Now, unfortunately, my relative submitted to his supervisor. And so he has never married. He is lonely. He is hurt by this. He came to the Christian organization looking for freedom from fear and from shame. He came looking to serve Jesus. And what he found instead was slavery and being taken abuse of and being taken advantage of. Now, by God's grace alone, he has clung to his faith. But sadly, this is the way that many people perceive Christianity. Christianity is about someone telling you what God's rules are, particularly on things of whether or not you should get married or what you should wear and things of this nature. Now, what happened to my relative is what happens when you attach yourself to a super apostle or many of their imitators. They promise you freedom, but what they actually give you is slavery. They have the appearance of godliness, but not the power. And what our text this morning exposed to us is what a true apostle of Jesus Christ looks like and what the super apostles look like and how to tell the difference. And so if you have your Bibles with you today, please open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 to chapter 12 of verse 13. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it on page 969 of the Red Bible in front of you. And I encourage you to bring your own Bible, to read it, to mark it up, to put notes in it, memorize it. But if you don't have your own Bible this morning, you can find it on page 969. And I will begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 11. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I have a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. And indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrain and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows that I do. What I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I may too boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes you slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. And to my shame, I must say we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonment, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's this daily pressure on me of anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who's made to fall and I'm not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Artus was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I must go on boasting. There is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness and insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong."
Well, I think the attack of the super apostles on Paul is pretty clear from all of this.
Their criticism is that Paul doesn't love the Corinthians. Why? Because he refused to accept support from them. And the super apostles, they love the church of Corinth. And so they're mighty happy to be receiving tithes and offerings and things from the church of Corinth. The apostle Paul, he's an unskilled speaker. You know, he's not really quite up to snuff. when it comes to giving speeches and sermons and things. He doesn't really have the appropriate pedigree. His miracles are only mostly miraculous. We've already read that they have letters of introduction and poor Paul lacks one. I remain confused on this. Exactly who writes a letter of introduction for an apostle of Jesus Christ? Further, they have said that Paul's letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. And so what they're implying through all of this is the apostle Paul has no power. He just writes letters, but you know, when you actually meet him, he's kind of squint-eyed and he doesn't speak that well and he's very weak. Now Paul is at his wit's end to try to figure out how he responds to this garbage. And so he decides to answer the fool in his folly as commanded in Proverbs 26:5. Now this proverb states, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And so Paul's strategy in responding to the fools at Corinth is according to their folly. And this is apparent in some of the language in our passage. Look with me for a moment back to chapter 11, verse 16 to 19. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. He's moved into a communication strategy where he's now purposely going to enter into their understanding of things as a fool. And what he's saying then is this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourself. And then down to verse 21. To my shame, I must say we were too weak for that. He was too weak to actually beat them up. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. And so what Paul is requiring us to do is to recognize that he's purposely and with wisdom modeling his bragging according to the standard of the fool. Now, this is not the model that Jesus pursued on earth in his ministry, but it is a communication pattern that the Apostle Paul is using. And what he's doing is that he is purposely highlighting the difference between himself and the super apostles who are servants of Satan and a true apostles. Now, Paul's words are inspired, but we need to note that Paul is entering into a fool's dialogue. What he's doing is he's coming to them and he's saying, okay, you want to brag? Well, let's brag. You want to try suffering? Here's the suffering that has been in my life. You want to try miracles? Here's the miracles. You want to talk about revelation? Let's talk about revelation. Now, he only does this temporarily. His bragging never terminates on himself, but it always abounds to the glory of God. And so what Paul is doing is that he's following the wisdom literature and he's answering the fool according to his folly. And he's doing it without sin. There is much to meditate on here on how Paul is communicating. Because he is communicating inside of the worldview of the fools at Corinth and he's flipping it on them and he's showing it, showing to them how they are mistaken. Now, our outline this morning is recognize Satan's servants' deception. Recognize Satan's servants' deception. Appreciate and obey the true apostles. And boast in weakness. So recognize Satan's servants' deception. Appreciate and obey the true apostles. And boast in weakness. Now let's begin by looking at these counterfeits to discover how we recognize Satan's servants. Look back with me to verse 13 of chapter 11. Verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Now, the false apostle who told my mom's nephew, that he was not allowed to marry a fiancé has just stepped down from his ministry at age 70 because he has been accused of grooming young women as his secretaries for the last 20 to 30 years.
Now the problem is, of course, is that that wasn't the person who appeared before my mom's nephew. The man who appeared before my mom's nephew, he's got the Proverbs memorized. All these Christian leaders are gathered around him and listening to him. He didn't appear as a false apostle. And this is the greatest difficulty with the servants of unrighteousness. They are deceivers, and they are often deceived themselves. And when someone believes a lie and tells it as a truth, he is a deceiver. But the servants of Satan and the confused servants of God never introduce themselves as teachers of unrighteousness. They never, ever introduce themselves as a teacher of unrighteousness. Can you imagine if a pastor got up in the pulpit and said, "Look, I want to mislead all of you into sin, and so please follow my arguments"? It wouldn't work. And I want to be clear here that there are people who are trying to mislead you who are Baptist and who are Reformed and who are Arminian and Catholic and all of these things. And I've been snowed. I've had people come to me and they read all the same books that I do, and they use the same vocabulary as I do, and it's tricky. And it's hard. So how do we recognize these false apostles and deceitful teachers? Because you see, there's no safety. There's no safety in the suit. There's no safety in the organization. There's no safety in the vocabulary. There's no safety in the doctrine that they claim. The only safety has to be found elsewhere. So how do we recognize them? Listen to verse 2. And Paul says here, "I betroth you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And then in verse 3, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Now Paul, as a true apostle, introduced the Corinthians to Jesus Christ. He showed them the marriage covenant with Christ, or he helped them legally establish their engagement. Now, at the time of Paul's writing, Jewish engagements lasted for about a year, and they were legally binding, much like the marriage. And during the engagement, it was the expectation that the bride would begin to prepare herself for marriage by finding out how to please her future husband now that she knows who it is. And so the ministry of the true ministers of God's word, whether or not they're an apostle or a pastor, is that their job is to enrich the bride's preparation for Christ. So after Paul has presented the gospel and believed, Paul is working to prepare the bride to come to Christ. But let's look into what the super apostles are doing in verse 4. "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." You see, the super apostles are proclaiming another Jesus. They're offering a counterfeit Jesus. And the problem is that if the Corinthians are absolutely deceived, then they will never know the authentic Jesus. And a counterfeit Jesus, the false Jesus proclaimed by the super apostles, had a flesh-pleasing message. Suffering is for losers. Weakness is for sissies. Poverty is for the ignorant. They promise you your best life now. You memorize this much scripture and you will get better grades. You follow these 12 easy steps and you will have children and they will become Christians. Everything is good. All good will flow to you. But this is not the way of Jesus. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught us things like this: "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And this: "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" You see, what this means is that when
I step up into the pulpit and there are more than 12 people here. I should praise God because my Lord Jesus Christ died with nobody following him. And on Sunday morning, Christ gives us more than 12 people to hear the gospel. And that's more than Jesus had at the cross. The bride of Christ who believes that Jesus wants him to have his best life now, a life of health, wealth, and prosperity, will not be prepared to deny himself and take up his cross daily. The bride that thinks that attaching her name to Jesus will increase her stature among non-believers will not be holy, because success in this world does not come from putting your name next to Christ's name. And such a bride, if found on the great day of the Lord, will not be ready for Christ, because she will never have carried her cross. Now, Christian friends, we need to know Jesus. We need to know Jesus. We need to think on the Jesus in the Gospels. We need to know the Jesus of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. There was no man braver. There was no man more merciful. There was no teacher greater. No more man more single-minded in his desire to glorify his Father. We must remember that the Jesus that silenced the storm is also the Jesus that frightened his apostles with the storm. The Jesus that raised Lazarus from the dead allowed him to die and decompose in the grave. The Jesus that knocked the soldiers down by saying, "I am," then submitted to being spat upon and beaten and crucified. To know the Jesus of the gospel does not mean your best life now. If your best life now means that you have a great name and that you get interviewed on Larry King and Larry King, you know, nods his head. That's not what happens if you're following Jesus. Because you see, the radical nature of Jesus' ministry was his single-minded devotion to the glory of God. And Jesus would do anything that was not a sin to glorify God. He would die. He would be humbled. He would be accused of being a drunkard and spending time with prostitutes. He would accept anything that God the Father might be glorified. Death, poverty, torture, slander, everything for the glory of God. This is our Christ. This is what the Christ calls us to. The Christ calls us to having our brothers and sisters think we're insane because they thought he was nuts. Now, the false apostles have not only tainted their view of Christ, but they've perverted the gospel. The false apostles' good news included the message, Paul, actually, he just sort of has suggestions, not commands. But in so doing, their good news became enslaving. You see, Paul's message pointed the Corinthians to the Jesus of the gospel, and in so doing, freed them to have a relationship with Jesus. But the super apostles enslaved the Corinthians to themselves. And they did this by having no source of their teaching but their imaginations and their appetites. This is why Paul says in verse 6, "Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things." You see, Paul has revealed knowledge, and he gives that knowledge as a free gift to the church. And then he lets the church obey it and come to know Jesus. Jesus has a different relationship with Shane than he does with Mark or with Katie or with Ray or with Tom. Now, there are similarities in the relationship. I'm the bride of Christ. But there are differences. And the Word of God frees us to prepare ourselves to be with Christ. But because the super apostles have not founded their message on the revelation of Jesus, the source of their doctrine is Satan and their own imagination. And the coherence of the super apostle system is their personality and not God's word. What they do is they stand between God and man and they dole out information about God. And in so doing, they enslave their followers to them. Do you see how my mom's nephew is enslaved to his super apostle? He can't even get married without that man's permission. The false teacher had convinced him that the ruling authority in his life was not God's word and God's spirit, but rather the teacher. And the teacher's insights supposedly into God's word. And it's the same with any teacher who adds to or subtracts from God's word. And it doesn't matter if it's the Bishop of Rome or someone that you command, that you speak in tongues, or that you use the NIV or anything else. The moment that you start obeying a false teacher's additions or subtractions from God's word, you're enslaved. Because now he or she is your source of revelation and the foundation of your relationship with Jesus Christ. And so rather than having a relationship with Jesus that is based on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, it's the picture that that teacher is giving you of Christ. And they're always doling out just little pieces more of information so that you're enslaved to them. Now be warned, the false teachers always attempt to appear as if they're godly and wholesome teachers. But one of the things that you want to look for is someone who makes their practice your law. And who teaches you about Jesus who's different from the Jesus found in the Bible. They teach you about a Jesus who's inconsistent and incoherent. My brother-in-law was also attached to this same super apostle, and I was reading through the super apostle's works, and I called him up and I was trying to make sense out of the whole system. And he said, "Shane, you don't get it. There's no system." He goes up into his cabin and he meditates for a month and he comes back and he tells his followers new stuff. And some of it's self-contradictory. There's no system. But if you come to Jesus Christ, you come to the teaching of the apostles, there's this reasonableness, this systematic nature to it. It all makes sense, and what doesn't make sense isn't bizarre. Now, Paul brought the miracle of speaking in tongues and prophecies and signs and wonders to the church of Corinth along with the gospel. But the super apostles accused him of not having any power. The super apostles bring no gifts with them. Paul brought them the Holy Spirit, and the Corinthians are like, "Wow, those super apostles are pretty amazing." And Paul's going, "I brought signs and wonders and the Holy Spirit, and it's not enough? What am I supposed to brag about? I brought you the gospel and the Holy Spirit, and it's not enough for you." And it wasn't enough for them. This is part of the reason why Paul enters into the fool's dialogue. What's he supposed to say? What's he supposed to argue? How do you argue with someone who says, "Having access to the Spirit of God is not enough. I need more"? What are you going to give him? Now, part of the way that we can recognize the difference between the false apostles and the true apostles is to commit ourselves to love the Jesus revealed to us by the true apostles. Now, basically, we need to strive to love and obey the apostles as they love and obey Jesus. This is part of what Paul says in chapter 12, verse 11 to 13. Look there with me. "I've been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing." Now, the way that we commend the apostles of Jesus Christ is by loving and obeying the word delivered to us by the apostles. And so we commend Paul and John and Matthew and Peter by obeying and trusting and meditating on God's word, whether it was written by Peter, Paul's companions, Luke and the author of Hebrews, Mark, who is Peter's companion, or the brothers of the Lord, James and Jude. The way that we commend these men is that we believe the word that the Holy Spirit gave to them. Now, further, these men suffered mightily from God, or mightily for God. According to church history, John was the only apostle who died of natural causes. And if church history outside of the Bible can be trusted, it wasn't because folks weren't trying to kill him. We'll see when we get to heaven to make absolutely sure, but there's a good chance that they tossed John into a pot of boiling oil to kill him, and it didn't work. And that's why they put him on the island. If you can't kill him, you can at least put him in prison. But they suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. They loved Christ unto death. Look with me to verse 23, because Paul lays this out for us. In chapter 11, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. So in the Old Testament, if you were being beaten in the synagogue, you were only allowed to hit somebody 40 times. And the Pharisees thought, well, we don't want to make a mistake, so we'll just drop one so that if, you know, we miss a count, that way we won't be breaking the law. So if you went to the synagogue, most of the time you only got hit 39 times. They sometimes slipped up and you got 40, but they really avoided 41. He had been beaten with rods. Once he was stoned, he was shipwrecked. A night and a day adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger of rivers, and dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in the cold and exposure. Paul's life is not fun in fleshly terms. The gospel of the apostles of Jesus Christ is dangerous news to earthly pleasures. It is not a call to a personal Learjet or a palace on Seven Hills and Swiss guards. It is not a call to health and wealth and the dignity of a good name among the wicked and earthly prosperity. The only absolute promise in the gospel is to know God and to be with Him forever. Now, the thing that the apostles gained in their suffering for Christ was the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little." A little? Beaten by rods? Beaten in the synagogue? A day on sea? A little? Yes, a little. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." That is all that the apostles were aiming for. To be able to stand before God and to hear, "Enter into the joy of your master." Is that enough for you this morning? Is it enough for you to be beaten and to be maligned and to be slandered? But to know that at the end you will hear, "Enter into the joy of your master." Now, there are many false apostles today, both openly and implicitly. And it's important for us then to notice what Paul says about being an apostle in verse 12. "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." Now, the miracles and signs and wonders did not bring benefits to the apostles. So that when Paul cast out a demon in Philippi, what happens? Well, he gets beaten by rods. A false apostle cast out demons for money or to support false doctrine. But when Paul cast out a demon, it's for the purpose of having the girl who was demon-possessed was following it and chanting things while Paul was talking. And so Paul, after a couple of days, cast out the demon, so that he can clearly articulate the gospel, and he gets beaten for it. Now, Jesus raised the dead. And so what did the people do with someone who raised the dead? They crucify him. Peter healed people. And so what do they do with him? They imprison him. Now, the reason that false miracles or demonic miracles are acceptable to earthly powers is because of this word signs. The apostles' preaching did not point to themselves, but rather it pointed to Christ. And nothing makes a demon gibber like Christ. Nothing turns the world against you like Christ. The apostles' preaching did not point to themselves. The apostles' miracles did not point to themselves, but it pointed to Christ. And so the apostles' signs and wonders and mighty works did not lead to the building of palaces or fundraising campaigns because they pointed to the radical message of the cross. And particularly to boasting in weakness. Look with me to verse 1 of chapter 12. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in body or out of body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Now again, Paul's language here is again framed within the context of responding to a fool in his folly. And here is Paul's frustration, and that is that you are caught up to the third heaven and heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter, you are not allowed to boast about it. So that the moment someone starts using revelation to their fleshly advantage, you know that they are lying about the revelation. And so part of the way that Paul knows that the super apostles are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, is because if they had the revelations they claim, they wouldn't be misusing them. It's the same with any other profession. A carpenter can spot a fake carpenter by how he uses his tools immediately. If I tried to go out and work with John Wren, and I'd probably kill myself with the nail gun. I don't know how the thing works. I'm not a carpenter. But in the same case, I once had someone try to convince me that they knew a lot about bicycles. I knew the moment he said, "So what color is your bike?" We were not talking on the same level. Paul looks over at the super apostles and he sees what they're doing with their supposed revelation. And he immediately knows. These people aren't apostles. They're not Christians. I wanted to mention this as an aside. Last month, a movie came out called Heaven is for Real. Heaven is for Real is about a little boy who had a near-death experience and who thinks he went to heaven. Now, I have no idea what happens when a Christian has a near-death experience or what sort of comfort that God provides at those times. And there is a special comfort that the Holy Spirit brings to us in such cases. But I want you to understand that if that little boy did go to heaven, he wouldn't be able to talk about it or want to talk about it. Standing in the presence of God in the body or out of the body leads to worship and greater dependence on Christ, and it does not lead to a New York Times bestseller and a book. Because you see, the revelation had then begun to provide he and his family earthly advantages. You see, here's the difficulty of someone telling you, "I know that your grandfather is in heaven because I saw him." And that is that you've begun to enslave yourself to someone else's word rather than God's. I hope that my grandfather or my great-grandfather
and my grandmother are in heaven. But my hope is not because someone saw them there, but because they professed the gospel in God's word. Do you see the difference? You see, if my hope is in that a friend of mine saw them in heaven, where is my faith? Not in the apostle's message, but rather in someone else's revelation. You see, what happens when someone goes to heaven, in the body or out of the body, is that they become more dependent on Christ. Now, God was so concerned in Paul's case that his revelations would lead to pride that God allowed a messenger of Satan to harass him and to keep him from becoming conceited. The Bible doesn't tell us what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. My best guess is that Paul struggled with his eyesight, but there are other options. But the purpose of the thorn was to make Paul more dependent on God. Look with me to verse 8 of chapter 12. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, Jesus' statement to Paul is both a direct response to Paul's situation and a universal truth. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. That statement is universal. It's completely and exhaustively true for everyone. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. But we've got to unpack this. Human sin or rebellion against God is the misuse of the powers that God has given us to revolt against Him. Grace is God giving us something that we don't deserve. Grace is God giving us anything but hell. Now, if we are to keep from becoming conceited, what we have to do is stop using the powers of our heart, soul, and strength and mind against God. This is what it means to repent. It's to come to God and say, Lord, I've been rebelling against you. I've been using all of my strength against you. Please forgive me. Now, if you go to God and give up your strength, what's left? Nothing. Except the grace of God. To repent is to come to God and say, I deserve nothing but death. God, I'm broken and weak. And then to hear the Spirit of God say in your heart, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Have you done that? Have you come to God and said, God, take this sin out of my hands so that I might have you. Give me the strength to trust you. God, I don't want to die and go to heaven. I want to go and be with you in paradise. Give me yourself, God. And then there's this terrible moment where you're contemplating your desire to be with God, and you think to yourself, what have I got to give God? And do you know what the answer is? Nothing. We've got nothing to give to God. And that, my friends, is weakness. God's power within our hearts is to make us more and more holy, and it is found in setting down our fleshly weapons, setting down the strength of our flesh and finding no strength in ourselves and relying instead on God's unmerited favor or grace. God delights in transforming us into the image of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, but He only does that if we come to Him in weakness, not in strength. Now, the problem is that even after we're saved, there's still this impulse within us to rebel against God. And so what God does is He sends events into our lives for the purpose of assisting us in confessing and recognizing our weaknesses. This is part of the reason that difficult and bad things happen to us. God wants us to stop relying on our own strength so that the power of Christ will rest upon us. God wants us to know our weakness, and Christ's power only comes to us in our weakness. When our flesh is strong, when we look back over our lives and we say with Nebuchadnezzar, is not this great life which I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my name?
we are lost. The moment that we say, this child is to my glory, my house is orderly by my strength, my health is caused by my cleverness, my church is good because of my strength, we are not experiencing the grace of God. But if we come to God broken and we say, God, my life's a mess, and the part of my life that isn't a mess is because of your grace. Lord, today I was afraid. Today I feared man more than you. Today I sinned. But by God's grace, I still come to you today. Do you guys understand that when you come to confess your sins to God, that this is a work of God's grace in your life? That you can recognize your sin? The wicked person does not come to God that way. The wicked person doesn't come to God and look back over their day and they're like, I did good there, bad there. They don't do that. Because there's no grace. It's the Christian who comes to God and says, I'm a mess. Save me. And so we have to come to God broken. If we come to God and we say, you know, God, my child was bad today because, well, of my sin, both my sin that I passed on to them and bad modeling of them. God, I need grace to be wiser in the raising of my children. If we come to God and say, God, my children are good at all because of your grace, then we are bragging in Christ, because when I am weak, then I am strong. Christian strength is found not in revelation. It is not found in health and prosperity, but rather in trusting in Christ. And this is why our God likes to take someone like Moses, who stammers, and have him speak to the Pharaoh. It's why he brings a Gideon to destroy an army. It's why a Rahab, the harlot, had faith, and that Ruth and Tamar are in the line of Christ. I want you to imagine being Jesus of Nazareth and looking back over the genealogies and realizing that you've got a prostitute as a great-grandmother and Ruth is the spawn of an incestuous relationship. Where do you think that Jesus thought his goodness came from? His parents? From his great-grandfather David, the rapist and the murderer? Or did Jesus Christ recognize that his goodness came from the fact that God was working in him as the Son of God? Our Lord Jesus Christ recognized these things. He recognized that God was working in the weakness of the body that he had. Now, I know that he did that in his human nature and that his divine nature was propping it up and all these things. That you can make the correct theological distinctions to handle it. But he understood this is about God. This is not about my parents, but about God. This is why a group of lepers discover that another army had fled in the night. God loves for his people to discover his power and to exhibit his power by having to trust in him. This is why God brings difficulties into our life, or at least part of the reason. Look again with me to chapter 12, verse 11. Paul says, I've been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I am not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. Can you say with Paul this morning, I am nothing? In comparison to Jesus, I am nothing. I am nothing because Jesus is everything. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you. We pray that you would give us sufficient grace. We pray, Lord, that we would be weak. so that we might be strong in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.